29 verses in this ninth chapter this morning. We will endeavor to study the chapter in its entirety. There are some thoughts here that I think will be very important and instructive to us. There are some things that are going to be established, some positions that God takes that will be established and are still valid to this day in which we live. And certainly, there's some personal admonition in this chapter as we look at Noah and his family as they come off of the ark. They are again instructed by God as to their human responsibility on the earth and what God expects of them, and then we see human failure as it always is. And so we need to be admonished from this chapter as well this morning. Let's read these 29 verses, and then we'll come back and deal with them and then give you opportunity to comment or to ask questions. God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. And you, be ye fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein. And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, This is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. And the sons of Noah that went forth out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and was drunken. He was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Ham took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah woke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. He said, Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. We see several things that are pointed out in this particular chapter that we want to touch on this morning, and we'll probably give rise to some questions that will be in your minds this morning, and we'll try to answer them as honestly as we can. Again, I mentioned just briefly last week an outline. If you look at the first verse of chapter 7 and chapter 8 and chapter 9, well, we're down to chapter 9, and we notice, and God blessed Noah, and then, of course, his sons with him. But just the blessing of God. We're looking now at a re-beginning, if you please, a repopulation of the earth. We're back almost to square one again. Remember, whenever God began to speak the things into existence as we know them now from the book of Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, of course, God created the heavens and the earth, and then His Spirit moved upon the face of the darkness that was upon the earth, and He began to bring forth and ultimately brought forth creation. We've seen then the building up of quite a large population and the sinful nature of man demonstrated as the imaginations and thoughts of his hearts was only evil continually. And ultimately God would then say, My Spirit shall not always strive with man. He said his days shall be 120 years. God marked the time. And whenever that 120 years were fulfilled, then God sent the flood upon the earth and destroyed all living flesh except Noah and his sons and Noah's wife and the sons' wives and those particular creatures that were with him in the ark. And the Bible said they were the only ones that were kept alive were the ones that were in the ark with Noah. And so we're back to, in the sense of the population of the earth, to a very small crowd. And yet God will bless them, and by then these descendants of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth shall the whole earth be overspread or repopulated. And so God blessed Noah. And let me say that without the blessing of God, there could not have been this time and this opportunity for Noah and his sons, and their wives would have perished along with the rest of the world had it not been for the blessing of God upon them. They could not have survived the flood even in the ark had it not been for God's provision and His blessing. And certainly they could not have any hopes of fulfilling God's directive for their life without the blessing of God. But God, the Bible said, blessed Noah and his sons. And then He said unto them, and He gave them direction. And that direction is that they are to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Now certainly we see here the need of replenishing as the population has been depleted, and this is a directive of God. They are to do exactly that. And then we notice in verse 2 that God re-emphasizes and reinstitutes, I suppose, for lack of a better word, the dominion of man. In other words, man was created for a particular position and place in the economy of God. The Bible said we are made a little lower than the angels, but then we are also placed in authority over, or to have dominion over, the rest of creation. We always see people trying to elevate human life to a place that God has never intended. Now, that does not mean that I do not respect life nor have an appreciation of life that God gives, for I do. I think every believer has an appreciation of the life that God gives to every creature, but also we have to understand our place in this scheme of things and not give animals a place that is preeminent over man. I think it's rather tragic when there's a greater emphasis on saving a whale today than there is saving a baby that would be aborted and destroyed. It's a misconception of God's plan and God's economy. God intended that man have dominion over the earth. And you'll notice that He said, the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth. upon the fowl of the air, and upon all the fishes of the sea, and into thy hand, the Bible said, they are delivered. And by and large, most of the time, we find that true. You ever wonder why, when a man comes up, a bird just automatically flies away? Walk through through woods, by and large, most of the time, an animal will spook, and they'll run. It's just the dread of man is upon the creatures. And that's God's plan. It's, in other words, man is to have dominion. And the truth of the matter is, even the worst of beasts, man has improvised and figured out a way to ensnare them and trap them. Even the fierce crocodile of Australia, even the saltwater crocodile, probably one of the most fierce creatures on the face of the earth. I mean, a lot of people will just disappear out of boats because of those creatures. But man has always been able to out-scheme and devise and to capture the creatures. Even the great whites in the sea, man will devise a cage and a system. And that's God's plan. In other words, man is to have dominion, and God reemphasizes that dominion. Now, I'm not saying go out here and challenge a lion barehanded. Now, go bear hunting with a switch. I mean, God also gave us some sense, I hope. But we do need to understand our place in the scheme of things, that whenever it's all said and done, the animal creation as we know it today may not survive, but man will survive. In other words, God has a plan, an eternal plan for man, and at this particular time, again, God emphasizes to Noah that he is to have dominion over the earth. Now, you notice in verse 3 that God will now broaden the diet of man. Up until this time, I find no place, I've not found any other commentator that has found any indication that man ever ate flesh up until after the flood, the ark coming through the flood and coming out of the ark. Then God gives man the broadened diet of having meat on the table. I dare say from my vantage point, I appreciate that. But there are still vegetarians today, and if that's the way they feel, that's fine. But let me say again that it takes just as much the handiwork of God to put life in a plant as it does in an animal. None of us, plant or animal, or man, would exist were it not for God. God gives life. The Bible said the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, but we could also say that life itself in every aspect is a gift of God. And so he said, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. Now, we find some restrictions given in the dietary law of Moses with regard to the children of Israel. But we do not find it that particular restriction here. I think common sense would tell us, naturally, that there are some animals that we're not going to eat. I do know that there are certain societies that find animals that I do not consider very appealing to be cuisine or what's delicacy. That's the word I'm looking for. Thank you, Rodney. The fellows over in Africa, we were talking one time about eating monkeys, and this old boy's eyes brightened up, and he said, "Oh, sweet meat." I mean, the only problem was at the time that I was in Liberia, West Africa, it was a disarmed country. They still had the guns, but they had no ammunition, therefore they were worthless. And the monkeys got too high in the trees, and they could hardly ever get them. But he thought, "Oh, sweet meat," liked it. I mean, but I do not find any restriction in this particular point of the meat of the monkey. I feel the same way about the turtle. Now, the Cajuns, they feel different. You go down into Louisiana and down on in the markets of New Orleans, and probably higher now, but just a few years ago, the turtle was worth $10 a pound. Well, you can have my portion of it if it's effective, $10 a pound. But I find that these creatures were given to man. In other words, but when we come into now the law of Moses, that's a different thing. God gave certain dietary laws to Israel, I think they had a health value, first of all, for the nation of Israel, but also there were certain things, I think, that were restricted to Israel because of the practice of the people in the land of Canaan before them about the dietary laws. I think that likely if we were to know all of the facts, we'd find that there were certain unclean animals, such as the pig and so forth, that were used in ceremonial worship of heathen gods and therefore have been forbidden to Israel. I think that there was more than just health reasons why that dietary law was given and restriction were placed upon them. But here, again, we see that God allows man to begin to eat flesh. Now, Dr. George Norris, one of my college professors, also pointed out, and you can make the correlation, I think, if you'd like, that he said God gave man the liberty to eat flesh, but also you'll notice that man's life began to shorten drastically from the time that he did. Well, be that as it may, this food for thought, and I'm not going to give you any ironclad declaration about it. I don't know that you'd live any longer if you were a total vegetarian. I will probably continue to practice eating meat as I can find it available. When I went to the store yesterday and had to do some shopping, I may have to become a vegetarian. But that'll be out of necessity, not desire. But here we find that God gives man then the liberty to eat flesh, but he restricts it. He said, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. Now this is a scientific fact that is known now. For a long time, men did not know that the life of the flesh was in the blood. But by and large, honestly, everything that happens to us is going to happen to us from the bloodstream. Because that's the life source of man and of the flesh. And God said to Noah that when he ate the flesh, that he was not to eat it with the blood. And that is, again, I think there is a spiritual reason why not to eat the flesh, because God said not to. But I think also, again, there are health reasons. I don't think it's real good and healthy. I do not plan to ever make blood sausage myself. Now, the Germans and the Mexican folks do, and they enjoy them. I don't like the idea, so I don't eat them if I know it. Yeah, if I get it otherwise, that'll be a different story. But I don't plan to make, but this has been a practice. In fact, it was said of the old German settlers that when they killed a hog, you got everything but squeal. And they just never could figure out how to do anything with a squeal. But they would make the blood sausage, so forth. But it is something that is not to be eaten. In other words, an animal that you're going to eat ought to be bled well. I like to, just to practice of mine, when I kill a deer, I get to him as quickly as I can, cut the throat so that the blood comes out. That while the heart's still hopefully beating. And unless you make a good heart and lung shot, then he'll bleed out internally and you can take it out of the body cavity. But I like for the flesh to be bled out. Because I like it that way, secondly, because God said to. And so, but we have that dietary given. Then he said, broadens the thought of the blood and begins to talk about man's blood now. And he institutes here a law that is still prevalent today, in spite of what the liberals will say. And surely your blood, in verse 5, of your lives shall I require. Of the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood by man, shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. Now this verse 6 has never been revoked. You can study the Bible from cover to cover, and you'll not find where God has revoked the sentence of death upon a man that takes another man's life. Now there would be provisions made for unpremeditated slaying, such as where in an accident, even though the man be responsible, such as the illustration be given in the Bible later on about the axe head coming off of the handle and striking the man and he died. There was no premeditation, there was no intent to kill, but just by virtue of that, the man died, and God would make provision, especially to the children of Israel, to have cities of refuge that the slayer of man could flee to, that he would be safe. But if there is premeditation, in that sense, even in a fit of rage, without premeditation, but because of an outburst of anger, and a life is taken, man has forfeited his right to live. Now, you'll find there are times that God will override that and allow men to live. I think you see it in Moses' life and in David's life that God will at times allow man to persist to live, but by and large, the rule is, as we have it here, first of all, God will require the blood of a man at the hand of a beast. Now, in India, there are certain tigers that have developed a real good taste for human flesh. That was studied out sometime, and for years people wondered why that those particular tigers in certain areas, they would actually go out and hunt a man down because they had developed a taste for human flesh. Well, as they began to plot things and began to follow through, they found out that at certain times when typhoons would come in, people would be drowned and these bodies would be washed into this area, and those tigers they took the easy meal just like any other animal normally does. They had developed that taste for human flesh, and therefore they would begin to hunt man and became a natural thing to them. But according to the Word of God, those tigers should be hunted down and slain, because God said, I'll require it at the hand of every beast, or every beast that takes a life. Whenever one of the creatures in the zoo kills a man, then it is appropriate and right for that animal to be slain. A lot of people get up in arms about it when something like that occurs. But this is the Word of God. God will require it at every beast. Now, whether that beast knows it or not, that's beside the point. If a beast has the tendency and develops the tendency to attack man, then he will persist in that. For example, the bulls that they use in the bullfights in Mexico and other Latin countries are raised up in the mountain areas away from man so that they'll not have a fear of man. And the matadors and matadoras, after they fight that bull for a time, and let me say that it's not a fight, because a good portion of the time the bull will win if they leave him alone. The only one I went to, the truth of the matter is that there'd have been a woman and a man that would have been killed if they left the bull alone, because they had the upper hand. But they'll always step in and intervene, so it's not really a fight when they call it a bull fight. It's a bull slaughter. But those bulls, after they catch on, first of all, they'll cripple them on the side or on the opposite side from where the matador is going to fight them. They'll cut the leader in the neck, in the muscle in the neck, where when that bull pulls this way, he'll feel that cut and he'll pull back. And so if they're going to fight him on the right side, they hit the left side. If they're going to fight the opposite side, then they'll hit him on the right side. I caught on to that pretty quick why they did that. And you watch them a while, and things will be done, but it does not take too long for that bull to get the idea of, you know, that I'm hitting an empty cape, and he won't pull away from that matador any longer, and he'll begin to go with that matador. And they learn that, so that's when they'll kill the bull. But they never fight the same bull twice, because the animal learns that he can literally get the best of man. And so that's the reason they go ahead and slay him. They never let the bull live and fight him again tomorrow. That's the reason that a beast should be killed when he kills a man, because he may develop that instinct and that desire, just as the flesh-eating tigers of India. But God said it would be required at the hand of every, and then also at the hand of man, and especially at the hand of man. I could somewhat excuse a beast that in his ignorance, for example, an elephant that accidentally might crush a man. I think to be in a rage kills a man, that's a different thing, but for a man to deliberately plot and plan and take another life, then certainly he is accountable to God and then also to man because of man's place. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he in. Oftentimes you hear this argument about capital punishment. Well, the state has no right to take human life. They're murderers too. No, it's not so. The authority is given by God for man to take that life. Then there's always the case made about, well, maybe they'll reform. But how many lives do we have to sacrifice before we find out whether a man will be reformed or not. I don't think we ought to turn people loose on society that kill people. Ever. Again. And I'm not sure that society has the obligation to feed them for a lifetime either. That's my commentary. I'll leave it alone. You think what you will. I believe what God said about it. I think that human life is sacred in this sense because God has given it, and he said, I have given it, and man has been made in the image of God. Therefore, men are to be very careful about taking human life. And then again, he emphasized to them, and you be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. And then God talks about the covenant that he's made with man. And his covenant is with Noah and his descendants and all of the creatures that were on the ark, that he will not destroy this world again with a flood. That's the covenant that God makes. And you'll notice the covenant, and I don't have a lot of time to deal with it except just to talk about it, for there's another point I want to make, and then we'll try to give you opportunity to ask some questions. He said in verse 11, and I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall any or all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. Neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. You notice God said, I will establish my covenant with you. Now, God is the author of this covenant. He is the sustainer of this covenant. In other words, the covenant is not dependent upon the recipients or the counterpart of the covenant, but it is dependent upon God and his action toward the covenant. And you'll notice, and I can appreciate the rainbow. I enjoy a beautiful rainbow. And I also am thankful when I see it that even though it's raining, I know that God has made a promise that he's not going to destroy the world again with water. But even better than that, it's a precious thing for God to see the bow. And God said, when I see it, I'll remember. And so it is. It's dependent on the vantage point. Now, it's one thing to look at it thus, but it would mean nothing to us because we have no power to maintain the covenant. But God said, I'll make the covenant, I'll maintain the covenant, I will remember. And so the covenant is made between God and all flesh that he will not again destroy the world with a flood. Now, it does not say that there will not be floods to take human life and destroy property and to take other lives. Almost invariably, every time the Guadalupe gets on a rampage, it brings cattle and sheep and deer and rattlesnakes and everything else down with it because of the sudden rise of that river. It just invariably catches animals, and we've seen it take a lot of human life as well. But we know, even in spite of that fact, that it's not going to be a universal thing again. The Guadalupe is limited in its scope, and it will not reach out to the mountaintops and go 15 feet or above them anymore again, as the flood of old did. So God makes his covenant. And then God gave the token of the covenant, which is, again, the rainbow, or the bow in the sky. And then in verse 18, God gives us the names of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And he said, these are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. Now, oftentimes people wonder today, and those who do not believe the Bible wonder why there's only three distinctions in the human family, as far as the qualities are the divisions. But you have basically three divisions of humanity, and they'll fall into one of them. For example, you have the Jewish people and the people of the East, such as the Chinese, so forth, that are of the descendants of Shem, and then you have those of Japheth that are in greater control of the world today than anybody else, and it's in the Word of God, as stated. God wrote the history and said it would be this way. And then you have the Hamites, and these that have absolutely, certainly from a historical standpoint, have fulfilled that curse that was placed upon Canaan of being servants to both Shem and Japheth. But of these were the whole earth overspread. It so happens that, by and large, most of us fall into the category of Japheth. The Shemites, we find of them come the Jewish people, and they're the prominent ones. And then, of course, then there are the Hamites, and then Ham being the father of Canaan. And the Canaanites, by the way, that were in the land before, are descendants of Ham. And God judged them and destroyed them because of their heinous sin. But you notice now in verse 20 that Noah began to be a husbandman. He planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunken. Now, whatever we believe about this, some excuse Noah and say that because of the change of climate, that there had not been fermentation before the flood. And that's possible. I don't know. I'm not going to say yes, yay or nay on that. And after the flood, that he planted the vineyard and he put up the grape juice and it fermented, and unaware of it, he drank and got drunk. I don't know. I wouldn't be surprised if Noah didn't plan to get drunk. If I'd had sons like him, maybe I'd have got drunk. I don't know. Why, or whatever reason, he planted the vineyard. But the Word of God does point out even the fallacies and the flaws in his children, as well as the better qualities. I mean, God does not mince words. He makes no excuses, no pretenses about it. He just simply said, Noah got drunk. And it would be a blight on the man, I think, for the rest of his life, even though we'd never find anywhere else that there's an indication that Noah ever got drunk again. But the Bible, New Testament and Old, forbid drunkenness. Whatever we might believe about temperate alcoholic consumption, drunkenness is forbidden. And it's denounced of God. I personally think a believer ought to be a teetotaler. That way there's not any question about it. Now, that's my opinion. And that's all it is. It's my opinion. That's what I think about it. I think you're on safer ground. And especially in an inebriate society in which we live, I think there's always the danger of any partaking of alcohol. There's always that possibility. And alcohol is a drug, and it's a destructive drug, probably the most destructive drug in the world today because it's more accessible. But you find drunkenness almost everywhere in the world. But anyway, this man Noah drank of the wine and was drunken. So we have really two sins now that are here. First of all, just the drunkenness itself is sin. But drunkenness always has a tendency to nudity. And the next thing we know, here's old Noah with his clothes off. He's naked. And that's the Word of God. He does not paint a beautiful picture of a bad scene. God just tells it as it is. And he gives us this picture of a man that had gotten drunk, and there his inhibitions have been eliminated. And alcohol always has that tendency. A man will say things, or a woman, I'll speak generically, will say things and do things when they're drunk that they wouldn't do otherwise. Have you not heard the statement many times? Oh, he's a pretty good man. He's a very good man when he's not drunk. Well, how many times did you find him when he's drunk? He wasn't a very good man. He was wicked and mean. And the worst comes out. A man's inhibitions are removed a lot of times in drunkenness. And this man, Noah, something occurs here in his drunkenness that would not likely have occurred in his sobriety. And that is that he's naked. And the Bible said that Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his brothers without. Now, there's always debate about the sin of Ham. I mean, some have tried to make this a homosexual act. I don't think it's there. But I'm going to tell you what the sin I think really is. I think, first of all, it is a lack of filial love, or just human love for his father. The Bible teaches later on emphatically that we are to love our father and our mother. But here's Ham, without any respect for his father, and he mocked his father. When he went out and told the brothers, he wasn't going out to tell the brothers so that they'd go in and cover him. He thought they'd come in and enjoy the show with him. Here's the old man drunk. You ever watch the drunk? I mean, they're entertaining. It's tragic, but they put on a show. And Ham said, come on in and watch the old man put on a show. He's drunk. And he's naked. In other words, there's a lack of respect for the father. And that's the real heinous sin of this son Ham. He did not have a proper love for his father. And I'm persuaded today that there's a generation in our country that's dying young because of a lack of love, according to the Word of God, a respect for the father and the mother. And that commandment came forth out of the Old Testament, and has been carried over into the New Testament and has the same promise. If you honor your father and mother, your life will be long on the earth, and if it's not, it very well may be cut short. Now, that's the fact of the Bible. But here's this man, the way he's drunk, and Ham comes in, and he went out and said to the brothers, come on and see the show. But they didn't. They loved their father. And they put the sheet across their backs. They walked in and covered the old man. And whenever the father awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him, he said, cursed be Canaan. And he again put his curse upon him. A servant of servants shall he be unto his brother. And then he pronounces the blessing upon the other two sons. First of all, he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. So we find that Shem then is going to be the keeper of the Word of God. It is through the Jewish race that we have an Old Testament. Thank God for the Jewish nation and that race that preserved the Word of God. And so the world knows about God today because of the descendant Shem. And that was his blessing. But then on the other hand, he said, God shall enlarge Japheth. Now, by and large, the world is controlled by the descendants of Japheth. You remember the Anglo-Saxons? What empire was in almost every part of the world? Was not Great Britain? I mean, they've influenced every portion of the earth, in Africa, down into the Americas, over in the Orient. Hong Kong now is going to go back to China after years under British domain, and then of course independent domain as a free port in the world. But the fulfillment of God's prophecy and blessing was that Japheth would be enlarged. But then he said, "He shall dwell in the tents of Shem." Japheth today, or we that are believers, can be thankful to God that the Jewish people preserved the Word of God. And that it was Jewish evangelists that first preached the gospel to the Gentile world, such as Paul and Barnabas and Silas and others. We bask in the blessing of God upon Shem. We dwell in his tents. What we have spiritually today, we can attribute to Shem. And then he said, but of both of them, that Canaan would be his servant. Shem, Canaan shall be a servant. And of Japheth, he said, Canaan shall be a servant. And let me just give you some verses here, and then I've got to close. If you want to just research the servitude of Canaan, look in Joshua 9:27 and Judges 1:28 and 1 Kings 9:20 and 21, among other verses. Even whenever Israel came in and they subdued and subjected these people and put them to tribute and service. But we see it in later years, and Africa has been exploited, that they're descendants of Ham. And those Hamites have been carried into all of the world and made servants to peoples in Great Britain, France, the United States, and other places as well. And we see the blessing of God upon Shem and Japheth and the curse upon Canaan, the descendant of Ham.